As we stand, let's pray. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Heavenly Father, as we hear your word now, that sharp double-edged sword, we pray that you would penetrate to our own souls, to our thoughts and our motives. Please, Father, would you teach us? Would you change us? Please, would we have ears to hear? For Jesus' sake. Amen.
Could we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 17? That's page 1154. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be fractions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you drink this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come.
Thank you very much. Well, that's loud now. Let me ask you about your favourite meal. What would be your favourite meal? Not just to make you hungry, and not so much about the food in it. What would the setting be and who would be there? So let me tell you mine. One of mine would be railway station McDonald's. Be my favourite meal. It's almost perfect. So if you take a newspaper, you are surrounded by people, but you're on your own. Undisturbed, anonymous. The food is easy to eat. It's one-hand food, doesn't get in the way of the newspaper, and it tastes of sugar. So that is almost perfect meal for me. So what would your favourite meal be? Where is it? Who's there? And what do you get out of it? So I wonder, maybe someone, it'd be Christmas Day, all the family, kind of sociable person. Maybe it's the sort of meal where you get to show off your cooking. Sort of meal where people go away thinking they are really sophisticated, capable, excellent people. Maybe it's even a step beyond that. Maybe it's the meal where you bring the boss around and the meal is so good that the promotion emerges at the other end. What's your favourite meal? Who's there? And what do you get out of it? We're looking at a meal tonight, the Lord's Supper, where Corinth has got things really, really badly wrong. The NIV translates verse 17 with just a bit more punch. It says, "Your meetings do more harm than good." That'd be something, wouldn't it? So if your church wants to do some good this week, cancel the meeting. send an email. Please don't come to church. We've worked out it's doing so much damage. If you come to church, please stay at home. That is quite a bad report, isn't it, from the Michelin star people about your church. So what kind of meal was their Lord's Supper? Well, their Lord's Supper was a lot like my memories of prize day, school prize day. If you didn't go to school like mine, but maybe you're cultured, then I guess this is what I imagine Glyndebourne to be like for musicians over there. So at school, on prize day, all the parents, they drove over for a big, long, boring assembly in the morning and then a picnic in the afternoon with their children. And if you think that sounds lovely, then you don't know the first thing about competitive picnicking. So it wasn't about quality time with your child. It was about establishing your place in the pecking order for parents for the next 12 months. So you borrowed the biggest car you possibly could. You arrived very early, 4 a.m. or so, to get the place near the cricket pitch where it just sloped out nicely and everybody could see you. And then out of the enormous Land Rover came tables and chairs and champagne and whole roasted animals and strawberries and this sort of thing. And the aim was to get as many of everybody else's children to gather around your picnic and avoid their parents, while you kind of sat in a deck chair in a designer hat saying, oh, it's just a few things I threw together. Your position was established. Welcome to Corinth. Let's have a look. So verses 17 to 22, what does the supper do for you? You can see what's happening in verse 21. It's a church meal, but they don't wait for everyone else. Each one goes ahead with his own meal. And that is not just like this evening, if some people get to Dorothy's Cakes before everyone else at after eights. Here, one goes hungry and another gets drunk, which sounds pretty bad, but the being drunk isn't the bad thing, really, or isn't the worst thing. Look at what this meal does for them. Verse 18, it divides for them. See, by the end of the meal, verse 19, you get to know who is genuinely God's or not. The meal has done that for them. And also verse 22, it humiliates. Specifically, it humiliates those who have nothing. So this isn't something about hunger or people who aren't very good at waiting. This is much more deliberate than that. The hungry people, they're not just the late arrivals. They are the have nothing people, verse 22. It's a divide. It's not quite like the divide we met in chapter 1 that was about personality and theology, but the same desires are behind it. But this desire is a divide between rich and poor. They've turned church into school prize day. So Paul says so much that verse 20, that is not the Lord's Supper. That is your supper. Verse 21, each person goes ahead with his own meal. It's for you, your benefit. It's nothing like Jesus' supper. You can only do this if you despise the church of God, verse 22. Paul, he's not against the being rich people in the church, and he's not against nicer food than poorer people. But he says those kind of distinctions need to be left at home when you come to church, verse 22. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Eat your nice food at home. Church is about something else. Possibly they just haven't thought it through. So possibly in the congregation there were some rich people and some poor people. And when they arranged a church meal, they just picked a time, said, we'll all bring some food and we'll get on with it and eat. And the rich people, without thinking about it too much, maybe they just brought the normal stuff they brought and forgot that actually normally that was display food. That was showing off food. And because rich people didn't have to work, they came straight from a nice day reading the newspaper all day. So they were able to get there early. And once they were there and they'd got the best seats and the best food, they didn't see the point of waiting for the slaves and the shopkeepers. Yeah, people of rank don't wait for people like that. So they tucked in. And by the time the slaves were allowed off work, all the food was gone and some of the rich were drunk. And instead of seeing that as a problem, they realized that it did something for them. So all through the letter, we've seen this is a competitive church. It's about being the best Christian, the top of the ladder, the most spiritual, the most influential. Well, now here is a nice way for the rich to get ahead on that ladder. But all they've done is map the friends outside the church onto the church in here. All they've done. But that is enough, isn't it? So bad that it would be better if they didn't meet. You do more harm than good. Because the church meets around a meal that Jesus hosts. That's what we're going to do a bit later. It's his supper. And Jesus does not see any divisions between rich and poor. See, compared to how rich Jesus is, it's all a little bit trivial anyway. He wants everybody to be in one family, his body. Now, I guess we're unlikely to do tonight at our Lord's Supper what they did. We don't combine it with a full meal, so it's going to be pretty difficult to get drunk or feel bad about being hungry after a tiny square of Sainsbury's kind of thin sliced. But same issue, do our church meetings, do they tell the world that we are one united family now? Or do they tell the world that it still matters who you are outside of church, and that's how we'll treat you in here? Even actually with the Lord's Supper, I wonder if we eat it as the kind of meal Jesus intended it to be. So come back to my McDonald's meal. I think my religious upbringing in a lot of ways conditioned me to say this meal just the same. So my Roman Catholic upbringing, it worked the same way. You'd be surrounded by people, but alone with God. Anonymous, undisturbed by anyone around me. And the food that was meant to be kind of specially powered up by grace was to help me through the week. So you arrive alone, you take the bread in silence, you eat concentrating on the mystical experience that you're having with God, and you leave without speaking to anyone. Now that's a different kind of meal, isn't it? And it's doing something for me. I don't mean to say that's a Roman Catholic problem only. I think that is what most traditional churchgoers in this country want out of church. That's why, did you see in the papers, that's why cathedral attendance is going up and up and up. They're big, they're anonymous, you get a mystical experience done well, professionally, and nobody will talk to you. It's one reason why big churches are getting more and more popular, which brings it back to us, doesn't it? And Paul shakes them up by taking them back to the Lord and to his supper and reminding them what it's supposed to be all about. The verses 23 to 26 are the heart of the whole section. You get a problem in verses 17 to 22, for, verse 23, therefore, verse 27, and so then, verse 33. And the heart of it will answer the problem. So point two, remembering a death for you. Paul tells us what he received, verse 23, about Jesus' last meal. This is our earliest record of it, about a decade earlier than the Gospels. And here's our big question, who was that meal for? The phrase Paul repeats is, do this in remembrance of me. So it is to remember Jesus. But does that mean the meal was for him? Is Jesus another rich patron, like the big hampers in Corinth? Is he laying on a meal to reinforce his status? Well, look down, verse 24. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. See, the meal isn't about the meal, of course. It's about the death. Verse 23, it takes place deliberately on the night when he was betrayed. And the broken bread represents his broken body. And the wine represents blood flowing out of Jesus as he dies, verse 25. And the whole thing, verse 26, as often as you do it, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So the meal is about the death, and the meal and the death are for you. We remember Jesus, not because he arranged it for himself, but because he arranged it all for us. Just the symbolism of eating a meal makes that really clear. I don't know, did you have a big lunch today? We had pork in our house and we sliced it up and we cooked it and we ate it. Can you imagine describing that meal as for Porky the pig? Who's the one getting something out of it? Not Porky, but we hope our guests. They either got food poisoning or they got calories and vitamins. If you consume something, it's obvious it is not for that thing. And Jesus' death is the same. It is for you. His meal is the way of teaching us what it means. So he had it at Passover time. Time so that we'd think of the firstborn children in Israel ready to die as God's angel came through with judgment, unless they eat a lamb. A lamb dies. And that way there is blood on the lintel and there are lamb chops in your stomach, and the angel of death passes by and the firstborn lives. He explains it with those words, for you. In the Gospels it says, for the forgiveness of sins. Just like every sacrifice in the temple in Jerusalem. But now with a human being. Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 one time when he's trying to explain. And let me read you some of Isaiah 53. And can you hear the note of for you? He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that brought us peace. But also, it's explained here as something creative. It's not just a death that takes away. It's a death that starts something. That's verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Covenant means relationship. A particular sort of legally arranged relationship, in the same way that marriage is a covenant. So maybe you saw a wedding recently. I, William, Arthur, Philip, Louis, take thee, Catherine, Elizabeth, to be my wedded wife. And he made some promises, and then he made it legal. And thereto I give thee my troth. Promises made, a relationship secured in law. And the reference to write down and chase it through, write down Exodus 24, verse 8. That is when God made a covenant. I think that's the one Jesus refers to here. God made a covenant through Moses. He said, if you like, that he would be their prince and marry them. And on that day, in Exodus 24, they killed loads of oxen and they collected the blood into basins. And Moses took the blood and it says he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. They didn't do that at the royal wedding, did they? But for in Exodus, that is something they would never forget. Never forget that before God can marry sinful people, butchery has to be done. Sin leads to death, and there must be death before sinful people can be in a relationship with God. And maybe that day in Exodus, maybe there was some competitive social maneuvering in Israel. Maybe some people came in their best military uniform. Maybe some people had hats made by the latest designer. Maybe some people pointed as the famous footballer took their place. But as Moses picks up the basins full of blood, suddenly everybody is in a scarlet uniform. And all the designer hairdos have come undone because the blood is dripping down your neck and into your pants. And everybody is supposed to know this covenant is not about which human beings are more important. This is about all of us having something done for us by an amazing God who loves us despite the fact we have nothing. I don't know if anybody tried to crash the royal wedding. Maybe imagine somebody of no status, somebody who didn't deserve to be there. Or worse, imagine somebody who had bullied Kate at school. Or a journalist who had hounded William's mother. I guess the household cavalry would be pretty brisk at showing somebody like that the door. But Jesus decides to make a covenant exclusively and only with people like that. No status, don't deserve him, fought against him, let him down, said awful things against him, plotted to do him out of his rights in my life. And the angelic household cavalry sees us at the door and says, come in, your names have been on the list since the world began. He wants you at the wedding, I'll find you your seats. And we walk up the aisle, wondering if there's been a mistake, hoping there'll be a nice big stone pillar we can hide behind so he doesn't see us and have us slung out during the wedding. But the angel keeps walking us up near the front. And there's music playing now. This is the slightly weird bit, so dun, 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 dun. Because at the front of the church, Jesus turns around and smiles. And there are thousands of angels applauding in all the seats. Because we're walking now, all of us, somehow as one person, in an amazing white dress. And he takes our hand, so that he can promise to love us, to have and to hold for eternity. This cup is to be the new covenant in my blood. If you want to hear the vows, you want to turn to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, where he says the old covenant didn't work. The Egypt covenant, they broke that one, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. And you think if they broke it, maybe the new covenant will be on worse terms. That's how it normally works, isn't it? But here's what it says. Here are the vows. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's the new covenant. The problem was that we broke the old covenant, so he'll make one that's impossible for us to break from now on, written on our hearts. So in Corinth, you eat the meal, the Lord's Supper, and it's supposed to feel like blood on your face. You're supposed to feel like a sinful person he has died for. If this evening you think your neighbor isn't appreciating that part fully, why not just take the cup and throw it in their face? That would get the point, wouldn't it? It's supposed to feel like that. It's also supposed to feel like you and everybody else around you is Kate Middleton. You've made a covenant with somebody who never breaks his troth, whatever one of those is. A covenant guaranteed by his blood. That is something to remember as you pick up the cup to drink a bit of wine. And it's supposed as well to feel like security. Like you never need to push your way to the front of the queue again. You didn't deserve to be there. It doesn't matter what uniform you wear when you're outside here, what title you have. You can stop competing with the other guests. Because none of us are just the guests. We're all the bride together. And that we have this meal to proclaim his death until we see him again. The Lord Jesus is coming back to see his bride. And I guess in Corinth, he would be pretty upset about what they'd done with this meal. So let's see what Paul thinks they should change. Point three, they should be eating and drinking for the others in the body. In verses 27 to 34, there are two therefores. It's the same word in the original, therefore, verse 27, and then verse 33. The logic is following through. And sometimes people have thought that 27 to 32 is about something very different. So you can see 33 to 34 is about the eating and waiting for each other and doing stuff at home things. But 29 says this. Says, anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. And again, from a Roman Catholic perspective, that bit without discerning the body, well, people say it sounds like the bread has turned into Jesus' body, and that anybody who eats without discerning that is doing a bad thing. But I think that doesn't fit the details and it doesn't fit the big picture. So it's not a good fit to the details. Verse 24 might mean that. It does say the bread is my body. But you can tell that is a metaphor, not a literal statement, because verse 25 doesn't match it. Verse 25 doesn't say the cup is my blood. It says this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And I'm not aware of anybody who'd say this cup is the covenant turned into a covenant. I don't even know what that would mean, a cup turning into a covenant. And in 27 and 28, we're told what we eat. After the words of celebration, after all the stuff has been said, you eat bread. Still bread, just bread. And the verbs about what the meal is doing don't talk about transformation. They say remember, verse 24, verse 25, and proclaim. Verse 26. It's more than just a visual aid. It is a supper with Jesus. That was chapter 10, wasn't it, when we were there? It said you participate with him as you eat, the same way that if you were in the idol's temple down the road, you would participate with demons. But you do that spiritually because he brings you into his presence, not because his physical body travels down into our presence. But more than all the details, you can tell that a transformed piece of bread isn't what verse 29 means, because it's no fit at all to the big picture. 17 to 22, the problem, they're not waiting, they're dividing the church into rich and poor. Verse 33 and 34, the take-home application is wait for each other. Stop doing that, eat at home. We've not moved off the issue. Stop dividing the church, eat together, because, verse 29, that is to not discern the body. Not the body Jesus had on earth, certainly not a body contained in a piece of bread on a table, but the body that is sitting all around you, that body, the people, covered in blood and sharing a big white wedding dress with you, his body, which is the church. Just turn back to chapter 10 to check that there. Chapter 10, verse 17 said exactly the same thing. 10 verse 17, because there is one bread, talking about this meal, we who are many are one body, because we all partake of the one bread. That's the one body to have in mind as you eat this meal. So their social divisions and showing off, they are the opposite of Jesus' death and the opposite of this meal, as actually is the kind of thing I used to do of eating on my own, concentrating on being alone. That was not discerning the body. Do you see how if they remember Jesus' death, it would put them right? And verses 27 to 32 are there to frighten them. They're there to tell them that the way they're carrying on is much more serious than they thought, and that the Lord's Supper is a far scarier deal than they'd remembered. So 27, the way they do it makes them guilty. Guilty of profaning the death of Jesus. So verse 28, you need to do some serious preparation before coming to the meal. Now, I suspect for most of us coming to church, the kind of preparation you do, that means a quick look in the mirror, check not too much of lunch is all over the t-shirt, and then, yeah, I'm ready to come to church. Or maybe some people, if you were listening when Lenny was giving us some helpful advice not so long ago, maybe you prepare by reading the passage and praying through it. That's a great thing to do. But verse 28 is talking about real, serious spiritual self-examination before you'd think you were ready to come to the Lord's Supper. Verse 28, examine yourself. Verse 31, judge ourselves. He's recommending a real spiritual look at yourself. It's the same kind of thing as in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, which is on the sheet. To do that is not a sign of distrusting the gospel. It's not a sign of being morbid. It's just a sign of taking seriously how you're doing spiritually. What state am I in spiritually? What state am I in with sin? What state am I in with other people? That's going to be the big thing for them, isn't it? They should particularly examine how they're treating other Christians. Have I come to church to live out divides between rich and poor, between fun people and dull people, between educated people and not educated people, all the kind of tiny divides that matter lots and lots outside the church, but should matter so little once we're included in Jesus' body? Our age takes everything very lightly, doesn't it? Nothing should be serious. I was going to read you words written from 500 years ago. They're in the Church of England prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer. And to be honest, we've not been quite keeping the rules on this. So before we have the Lord's Supper, we should have, weeks ago, let you know it was happening. Actually, we did. It was on the term card that you probably don't look at. It says there when the Lord's Supper is coming. But we should try to scare you beforehand. It says in the rules that a curate, that's me or Sachi, should stand up and tell you when it's coming so that you can examine yourself. And we're to tell you it's dangerous to eat. And we're to tell you, you should seriously think and pray. And not just kind of examine yourself, you should repent. And if you work out anything that you've done wrong to someone, you go and put it right. And you forgive anybody who says sorry to you. And then, and only then, do you think you're ready to come and eat a meal like we're going to have this evening. Can you imagine preparing for the Lord's Supper like that? Or not receiving because your conscience is worried, passing it down the road. Maybe that is your practice. Other people may think it just sounds over the top. But I think that's taking seriously what verse 29 and verse 30 says. Otherwise, he'll eat and drink judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, is that what you expected it to say? Didn't you expect it to say, there'll be God's judgment, which means God will be a bit sad with you, and you'll need to say sorry later on? To actually say that's why some people in their church are sick. That's why you had a funeral last week in Corinth, because of the way you've been having your church services. Does it matter how you pray? We call this series. Apparently, it's a matter of life and death. Don't we read that and think, hang on, God doesn't do things like that anymore, or not since the Old Testament? I think the Christian responses to that kind of teaching, we either kind of run off panicking into naturalism, or we embrace it kind of and run the other way into superstition. Let me just tell you what those two would look like. So the kind of naturalism, miracles never happen, Paul is wrong, God doesn't do that, God couldn't do that, Paul's just mistaken. Maybe some people were ill, maybe there's a bit of cholera going around in Corinth or something. God wouldn't do that now. Or we go superstition, and we analyse every single cough or cold we get, every sneeze, and say, what is God punishing me for this time? And we're endlessly kind of woeful and worried. This is Paul writing. He's an apostle. That means we can't just ignore what he says, knock it away. It also means we can't pretend to be him with other people's illnesses. So just because Paul knew their illness was related to their sin, doesn't mean that you can walk around the hospital kind of saying, well, that's what you did wrong, and that's what you did wrong. But he's clear that this can happen. Also, why it happens. It's not final judgment. The aim 32 is discipline, so we avoid final judgment. Hebrews 12, if you want a longer discussion of that sort of thing. So I think without superstition, we can use troubles in our life, sickness or other hardship, as a reminder to examine ourselves spiritually. Not as if every disaster is caused by a specific sin, certainly not as if we could only repent of the right sin, we'd be healthy again. But just to take it as a cue, I think in Corinth, it's about the only thing that would have got through their super confidence. So examine ourselves, think about our sin, wonder how we stand with the Lord. And most of us, we'd only need to pause for 1 second to begin uncovering areas of sin. And what are you supposed to do with that feeling of guilt if you get it? Well, this meal is the place to take a repentant heart. The Lord's Supper is the place, isn't it? On the night when he was betrayed by people like you and me, what was Jesus doing? He was laying out some bread and some wine so that he could explain his new covenant, which is great news and is actually the final tragedy of what they were doing in Corinth. See, in Corinth, if you were less than superb, you had a really bad time. If you in Corinth, if you felt sinful rather than super spiritual, if you felt socially unimpressive rather than superior, wouldn't the supper be important to you? Wouldn't you think this meal is the most important place I could be because it reminds me Jesus will have me? Even if nobody else will have me, even if I'm aware how sinful I am, Jesus will feed me and sit beside me and reassure me that he died for you. But in Corinth, even that meal becomes an opportunity for others to humiliate you and make others look big. You can imagine, I guess this didn't happen, you can imagine the Middletons. Maybe sometimes in their family they used to argue about who was socially most important. All the TV programs that you watch, you know, which uncle had managed to climb furthest from the great-grandfather who worked down the mine. Maybe they used to bicker like that. Can you imagine how peculiar it would be if they used the wedding last week as an opportunity to do that? To argue and bicker about which of them was socially more important when our Kate was getting ready to be queen in the future. And yet I wonder, what is it that you go to church for? Do you go to be alone with God? Or do you go to impress people that you really came here to be? Are there divisions here of class or race or of age? Or do you come to be with the people who are your body equally? Do our church meetings, do they tell the world that we are one united family? Or do they tell the world that it still matters to us what job you do or where you're from? We know why Jesus died. We're about to celebrate it, remember it by eating and drinking together. So let's come to church for the others in our body. Let's pray. Father God, we are amazed that you sent your son to die. Lord Jesus, we're amazed that you want to make a covenant with us that cost you your blood. And pray you would help us to discern the body. Help us to see the church as you see it, as all of us together, one body, because there is one bread, one death of the Lord Jesus, one offering of blood, which makes us all forgiven. Lord, please forgive us where we care about our status or our standing, where we divide. Lord, please make us welcoming, accepting, keen to be together, that we would show the world this is your body, won by you, people who have nothing, who now share everything together. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.